We read God's Word in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 15, of the Heidelberg Catechism. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. that so by His passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did He suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? That He, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in His being crucified than if He had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved saints in Christ, in summarizing the life of our Savior on earth, the Apostles' Creed is quite brief and to the point. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. And He was buried. And in a way, one could say, well, those words with maybe a few modifications could describe the life of every person who's ever lived. Everyone who has ever lived was born. And there is in the life of every one of us some degree of suffering. Death is inevitable. Whereas Christ was buried, so also are all men buried in one form or another. And although He went to hell, it's true that some go to heaven, but there is an afterlife, or at least an existence after death for all men. Is there more to the life of Christ than this? Or is there something about His birth, suffering, death, and burial that indicates that His was a unique life and a unique suffering? And the answer is yes. When our Apostles' Creed describes His life in those brief terms, which we can say could be applied in a way to all of us, we must yet see that what Christ suffered and how He suffered it and why He suffered it puts His suffering in a category and class entirely distinct from yours and mine. For what He suffered was the wrath of God. There are yet those who will suffer God's wrath. The psalmist in Psalm 69 prays in a prayer that some Christians today find appalling and refuse to take on their lips, prays that the wicked suffer. And yet the psalmist is not praying here out of a desire for personal vengeance, but in seeking the glory of God in the way of destroying those that hate Him. There are some who will suffer yet, but the church will not suffer God's wrath. Not only did Christ suffer that wrath in a way you and I never will, but says our catechism in getting at what made the suffering of Christ unique, He sustained that wrath. That is, He didn't just bear it, but He bore it in full and He came out alive. I know it led to His death, but you see, 3 days later in His resurrection, He came out alive. And that's something that none who endure the wrath of God in hell will ever do. They might bear that wrath. It is poured out on them. But only of Christ can it be said that He sustained. It did not consume Him. So His was a unique suffering such that you and I, as we confess His suffering today, must never compare our sufferings to His. There's a sense in which the apostles do that, though. There's a sense in which the Apostle Paul says that he fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. He suffers something like what Christ suffered. And then Paul to the Romans says that we will also suffer with Him. That suffering of which the Apostle speaks is that of persecution, the hatred and rejection of men. You and I will suffer in that respect like our Lord, but we will not suffer the wrath of God. So it is that David, as he speaks of his suffering, speaks also of suffering at the hands of men. He too is rejected of men. He too understands what it is to suffer as a child of God. And yet God used David, inspired him as a prophet, such that what he wrote about his own sufferings was a picture of the unique suffering of Jesus Christ. Even David was not literally crucified. They didn't literally give David gall for meat and in his thirst vinegar to drink. But God leads David through an experience and causes him to write of that experience in such a way that our focus now is on the cross on which Christ died and what it accomplished for us. I call your attention to this under the theme, Confessing Christ's Suffering. Notice first His lifelong humiliation, secondly His unjust sentencing, and finally His accursed death. Christ suffered the wrath of God. That has and must have the focus. And yet, in suffering that wrath of God, Christ did suffer many things at the hands of men. Already last week, we were called attention to His birth, and we saw that that birth was suffering. It was the beginning of humiliation. It was the Son of God coming in the flesh of sinful man. It was the King of the Jews being rejected of men. It was He who was rich becoming poor. But now if we follow through Psalm 69 and see what it speaks of regarding the sufferings of Christ, we see that indeed He suffered His whole life long. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children, cries David, as a type and picture of Jesus Christ. And so it was. We're not told just what relationship Jesus had with His at least six younger brothers and sisters, but He was righteous, He was sinless. There must, very likely, there was already, while they were young children, some contention and some unhappiness toward Jesus because of that. But later we're told explicitly that after the disciples, many of them left Jesus because He would not be an earthly king, that also His brethren did not believe on Him. Expanding more broadly than just Jesus' immediate blood relatives, the people of Nazareth, where Jesus was raised, rejected Him not once or twice, but three times when He came to preach in their synagogues. Later on, the multitudes forsook Him, and there came a time when even His closest friends, not blood relatives, but His closest friends, the 12 disciples, all forsook Him and fled. Manifesting this rejection of men, many sought to destroy Him. David speaks of that in verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. And so it was for Christ. Not only before He was born was Satan trying to destroy and prevent the Christ from coming, but so soon as He's born and Herod hears of it, Herod, one who is mighty, at least in this world's estimation, does everything in his power to destroy the Christ child. The men of Nazareth, when they rejected him, didn't just say, "Well, we don't want to hear you anymore." They took him to the brow of the city on which the hill on which the city was built, and were ready to throw him off it. When the masses rejected Christ, the Jews made plans to kill him. And more than once, when he admonished them for not loving him, they took up stones and would have killed him, but were restrained ultimately by the counsel and will of God, and also from their own fear of the people. After the resurrection of Lazarus, when the Jews and their leaders understood that all the more people would now be following this Jesus, they again made effort to kill him. And Jesus specifically says, "Of all the hatred and suffering that he endured, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Another form in which this hatred of men took, in addition to trying to kill him, is the reproach and the evil words that were cast against him, of which David speaks in verses 7 and 9. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." There were many who, although they weren't going to pick up stones and try to kill him with those stones, thought nothing of shooting out their lips at him and speaking evil words against him. "He was the song of the drunkards," David says. That is, the song of those who are the most foolish of fools. And you see that in the life of Christ, as again the Jews and the Pharisees in the temple spoke evil things against him, accused him of blasphemy, he who is sinless. And ultimately, when he dies on the death of the cross, and there are some who don't understand, or at least will not confess, that in that death they stand before God as guilty, for they sought his death, and instead of meditating on what they have sinfully done, they're going to cast in his teeth, "Come down from the cross now, if you are the Son of God." Why did David suffer all these things? And why did Jesus Christ suffer all these things? The answer is given in verse 9 of the psalm, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." If Christ were not so zealous for the house of God, if he did not give himself body and soul for the sake of not just the temple outwardly, but the church, of which the temple was a picture, he wouldn't have borne this reproach. But the house of God meant everything to him. Twice he cast out buyers and sellers out of the temple in order to show his love for God's house. But then he said to the people, and especially to his disciples, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is, this whole temple and everything about it is a picture of the body of Christ. "I will give my body to the death of the cross and raise it again the third day for the salvation of God's house and church." He suffered all these things in his love for us. He suffered all these things in his dedication to the will of God to redeem us. And that's why we can say that all this suffering at the hands of men was an aspect of his enduring the wrath of God. The suffering brought him then finally to his death, to which David alludes in verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And we're thinking and think now of the time on the cross when Christ cried out, even before he cried out in his thirst, as soon as he was off nailed to the cross, they offered him vinegar to drink, mingled with myrrh, and he refused. Some say that was a sign of compassion. That was a way to deaden the pain of the one who hung there on the cross. But David, as he experiences this prophetically, doesn't view this as compassion. Verse 21 expresses even more the suffering. In my worst suffering, they give me gall for meat and vinegar to drink. They pour salt into open wounds, as it were. And so also, in offering Jesus Christ vinegar to drink, well, we should not see really in evidence that those who crucified him had a measure of compassion for him, but instead that all the more they wanted him to know their hatred. All of this because he suffered the wrath of God. Many Christians today miss this point or deny it. So that when we confess the suffering of Christ, it's required of us clearly to understand exactly what that suffering consisted of at its worst. Deny that Christ really is God, and you can't say he suffered the wrath of God. Deny that God is a just God who hates sin and who will punish the sins of man with everlasting, that is, eternal destruction of body and soul in hell, and you have no reason to say that Christ suffered the wrath of God. But see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who took our nature on himself and died in order to earn salvation, and you can't come to any other conclusion. He suffered the wrath of God. The psalmist has a sense, as he speaks of all his suffering, that God too sees his sin and is angry with him. Verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. He understands that even the suffering of the hatred of men, the suffering of persecution, is chastisement for sin. And yet here David shows that he's speaking as a type and a picture of Christ and not fully as Christ. Christ himself is sinless. Why does he suffer the wrath of God? And the answer is found in the beautiful doctrine, which also we confess, of atonement and limited atonement, and even more for the moment, substitutionary atonement. Why did Christ suffer the wrath of God? Because I deserved it. To confess something about the suffering of Christ is to confess something about myself as a child of God. Such a sinner I am that I deserve to bear the full brunt of that wrath, that hatred of God for sin, and make no mistake, for the sinner also, contrary again to what many Christians want to say, he hates the sin but loves the sinner. The wrath of God is directed against the person of the sinner, the guilty sinner. And when that wrath is directed against the person of the sinner is utterly consumed. But God would save a people. He would save Zion. He would fulfill his covenant promises to send a Savior and in him to save a church. And therefore he sends on behalf not of all, each and every human, but of those chosen from eternity, His Son. And on Him goes the burden of our guilt. And directed against Him is the wrath of God for our sins. Infinite number of sins for millions of the people of God compressed and focused on Jesus Christ for the 30-some years that He lived on earth, and especially at the end of His life, the 3 years of His earthly ministry, and even more the last year and month and week and day and moment of His life as He bore God's wrath to the end and sustained it. Lord's Day 15 gives the best opportunity to address the question, for whom did Christ suffer this wrath? For Lord's Day 15 says that He suffered it against the sins of all mankind. And in that, our confession is biblical. These words are no invention of men, and they don't step any whit beyond what the Bible says. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The issue is not that in our confession the Reformed Fathers speak more broadly than the Scripture does. The issue, as you well know, is how rightly to understand the Scriptures when they speak of Christ dying for the world and for all men. We're not going to at length explain this, but a reminder is needed so that you and I again can confess this necessary truth. Christ died for His elect. We understand the word world in John 3:16 and 1 John 2, verse 2 to refer to the creation. God loves that which He created and will save it. Not meaning that each and every creature is saved. Not ruling out the fact that in the day of judgment, as all men stand before Him, some will be sent to bear the wrath of God for their own sin in hell. And not ignoring that even the saving of creation involves burning it up, so that it's cleansed and the effects of sin are removed. Not ignoring that, but God will save creation so that finally in heaven what you have is a new heavens and a new earth and creatures and a human race consisting of elect humanity as it was redeemed in Jesus Christ. All men, that is, all classes, all categories, and from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And if you say that's an invention of men, that explanation of all mankind and of the world is a novelty, then I pray you, why God would inspire the psalmist to pray for the destruction of some. And tell, I pray you, how in the last day He who is the Savior of all men will Himself say to some, you will go to hell, there is no salvation for you. Is He as much as saying that He tried to save all men but couldn't get the job done? That He made every effort, but it was too great a task? Is He then as much as admitting that the salvation of the man of all mankind was too much for Him to do? Is that the Christ you confess? Or is our Savior not a victorious Savior who carries out the will of the Father and says, I have completed it, and who saves, fully, finally saves, each and every one for whom He died. I confess the latter. He died for the sins of all mankind, as all mankind is represented in elect humanity. Practical effect that has on you and me is that I come to see that not only in Christ dying, but already in God choosing me to be one for whom Christ died before my birth and before Christ came in the world and before the foundations of the world, God showed His grace, for I am unworthy, a sinner. That comes up, and it comes out very clearly in that which led Christ to the death of the cross, the sentence of Pontius Pilate. God so directed all things that the death of Christ must involve this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. We recall the facts and the history. It was the full intent of the Jews to put Jesus to death secretly, not on the feast day, to which end they have bargained with Judas Iscariot to help them at the most opportune moment get rid of Jesus. And now it's to that one who thought he made this plan in secret, but does not fully appreciate that the one whom he betrayed is the all-knowing Son of God. It's to Judas Iscariot that this all-knowing Son of God says, go now, that thou doest, do quickly. And he goes and gathers the men, the chief priests, who get an army and who come and arrest Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane, and once again is fulfilled the word in Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. And how they made every effort to show their might. As they came to arrest him with a whole army, he's one person. And he didn't even need an army. He didn't need to be tied up. This was his hour. He will go willingly. And he showed that to them. Because before he went, he said, who are you here for? And he said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they all fell over backwards. As if he was saying, if I don't want to go with you, you can't take me. You don't have that power. I go willingly. But the Jews, who have determined to put him to death and who have secured from the high priest a death sentence, realize that they're not permitted to put a man to death. The Roman government, who rules over them, alone has that right and privilege. So off to Pilate they go, who tries Jesus and makes explicitly clear, not once, not twice, but at least three times, that Jesus innocent. This is his declaration. I find no fault in him. And then his wife comes and confirms it. Have thou nothing to do with that just, that is, innocent or righteous man? But Pilate, willing to please the Jews, sentences to the death of the cross one whom all know has done nothing wrong. And it's at this point that the Reformed believer says again, if I did not believe in a sovereign God, I wouldn't be a Christian at all. Because I can't make any sense of that kind of injustice. except I see there's a God in heaven who's controlling it and governing it to carry out His purpose. And indeed He was. The leaders of the Jews, who have no intention of involving Pontius Pilate at first, because if Jesus is killed secretly and quietly, then there's no need for the permission and the approval of the Roman government. The leaders of the Jews must have their plan overturned and their idea of how to kill Christ thwarted. This one is the Lamb of God. He must die on the feast day. But why? Why must He suffer under Pontius Pilate as the judge and representative of the world government of that day? There's a couple of answers to that question, beloved, one of which accuses you and me even more than we think or want to be accused, accuses us of sin. What I'm saying in the first place in answer to the question, why must He suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge, is this: that the condemnation of Jesus Christ by Pilate, representing the world empire and therefore the world itself, is the condemnation of the whole world by God. And when I say whole world, I don't just mean the world of that day. I mean every man, woman, and child that ever lived, including you and me. God wanted the whole world to play a role in the death of Christ, in order to make explicit that the whole world is worthy of enduring the wrath of God for putting to death an innocent man. Jesus underscores this in John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. His death and His sentencing and His judgment said more about the sins of the whole world who will not have Him than about His own sins. He's righteous. He's innocent, but the world kills an innocent man. Atonement is needed if there will be any salvation at all. Now this too many deny. It's too fanciful. How can some man named Pilate, who lived then, be said to represent me, who lives 2,000 years later, who has a fuller understanding of justice, and who would never put to death an innocent man? And the answer is, don't say you would never put to death an innocent man. Don't we already now in our hearts struggle with hatred of those who've done us no wrong? Is it the child of God Himself and you and I being honest admit that there's times when there's envy and jealousy against those of whom we have no reason to be envious or jealous? And if that's true of us in this life, how much more would we also not have said of that Jesus Christ, away with Him, crucify Him, and if we were Pilate, have said, I know He's innocent, but fine. To the death of the cross, He goes. What's underscored is the depravity of mankind. But something else too. He is innocent. The world knew it. The world declared it through Pilate. He is innocent. Problem is not His, but ours. But in the sovereign control of God, it must be made manifest that he's innocent, in order that everyone who sees his or her sin for what it is and our depravity understands we need one who is himself righteous to save us. And so God makes clear he's innocent to direct our hearts and minds to this Jesus as the only possible Savior. It's because he's innocent that he can fulfill the word at the end of verse 4, "Then I restored that which I took not away." That is, I restored righteousness and life. I was not the one, Christ now, Christ was not the one to take righteousness and life away from the human race. He is not the one who led us into the fall into sin. Adam did that, but Jesus Christ restores it. And he could be innocent, yet condemned. He must die the accursed death of the cross. The sufferings of Christ were the sufferings of God's wrath. We have said that clearly enough. But that wrath manifests itself in pouring out a curse on mankind. And what is a curse? A curse is every evil, every trouble, every bad thing imaginable. The curse is the word of God's wrath by which the sinner is destroyed. Most clearly did the curse show itself when a person hung on a tree. And this wasn't just Rome's idea, this was the word of God. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and following, "He that hangs on a tree is accursed of God." There God was saying to the Israelites not just to crucify the worst criminals. They didn't crucify in the Old Testament. They stoned. But he's talking about one whom they had put to death, and then his body hangs on a tree so that all can see. That's what happens to the worst criminals. He's killed. He's put to death in justice. And then his body is there for the birds of the air to feast on. That's a sign of God's curse. And now, in a special way, Christ bears that curse evidently as his body is put on a cross made of wood. Christ must die the accursed death of the cross because, as our substitute, he must sacrifice for sin. And a sacrifice involves, as the Old Testament sacrifice is made clear, the shedding of blood in a violent, deliberate way. A lamb didn't come to the priest and say, "Here I am, I'm ready, I'll even help you kill me if need be." But Jesus Christ, let's go to the death of the cross and have his blood shed. Yes, he's willing, he's submissive, he lays down his life. And at the same time, the world and the church say, "But we're going to see to it too." His is a sacrifice. Then, in the death of the cross, and this could not have happened if he had died of old age or died of a medical condition or died an instantaneous death from being secretly murdered, in the death of the cross, Jesus Christ tasted death. It isn't just that Christ must die and that death be so quickly and almost painlessly accomplished. Christ must, as he dies for you and for me, taste and feel that wrath. That's what the sinner does in hell. Hell isn't a place where you get a painkiller. Hell is not a place where, when the wrath of God is poured out upon the sinner is given something to numb the pain, or there's relief in any sense. God's justice won't allow that. Neither is there for Christ relief in any sense. And he knew that. And that's why, too, he didn't drink that vinegar at the moment he was nailed to the cross. But now he must die a slow, painful, agonizing death in order that he taste death for us. But in so doing, there are benefits, beloved. If his death was not under the control of God, there would not be these benefits. If his death was merely the hatred of men and not an enduring of God's wrath, there would not be these benefits. But because the Son of God laid down his life on the death of on the cross, there are benefits for elect mankind. The first is that we are righteous, and we experience the favor of God, and we enjoy eternal life. These are the things Christ earned for us there. He who was innocent yet condemned to the cross as our substitute earns for us God's love. And that love, as it shows itself in every possible way, God giving us His life now so we can live as His children. God saying with us in what we do, I am pleased. God saying of us, I see no sin in you. You are righteous. Your sins are forgiven. And not only did Christ die to earn that, but He arose again to bestow it. His restoring that which He took not away involves His resurrection from the dead and sitting at God's right hand by His Holy Spirit to work these blessings in our hearts. He earned for you and for me an amazing gift that we could have in no other way. And what that means is that our sufferings, to the degree yet we suffer in this life, are not ever the suffering of hell. Nothing in the life of the child of God is hell. And when I say that, I mean nothing in the life of the child of God is the experiencing of God's wrath and curse. Is there suffering yet? Oh, is there suffering? Persecution, the effects, the consequences of sin. This is, as we saw last week, the body of sin and the body of death. But all of the sufferings that the child of God endures in his body and soul in this life are one more testimony of the love of God. And again, one says, that's silliness. A loving God wouldn't do that. Well, that's man applying his notion of love to God and having his standard that he thinks God ought to conform to. But what about a God who has prepared heaven for you and for me? What about a God who has a special place for each one of us in heaven? What about that God who says, in order that you be fit, formed, and fashioned for that special place you have in heaven, there are sufferings you must go through in life. But worry not, Christ died to earn them for you. For unto you it is given, says the apostle in Philippians 1 verse 29. Unto you, the church of Christ, it is given in the behalf of Christ to suffer. Suffering for the child of God is a gift. It's an expression of the love of God who has prepared for us in Jesus Christ a place in His heavenly home. Nothing is hell. Nothing is the curse of God. Nothing is the experiencing of God's wrath for God's children. Let this be our confession. This is not something to be indifferent about. This is not something of which we can say, well, that's historic Reformed teaching, yes. Let us say, that's what my Savior did for me. Unworthy, undeserving. And if Christ did that for me, then surely God will save Zion. Now I can look for the time when the church will be fully gathered and build the cities of Judah, and that we may dwell there and have it in possession, and the seed of His servant shall inherit it. Until that time when Zion is fully and finally saved in heaven, His seed, elect covenant seed, continue to be born and taught these fundamental truths and brought by His grace and Spirit to love for Him and faith in Him. And the church of all ages, on earth now and finally in heaven, will praise God and give thanks and show ourselves thankful in giving ourselves a living sacrifice to Jehovah. And the praises of what He did will fill our hearts and lips, so that the psalmist not only pours out his heart and his suffering to God in prayer and in a song, Psalm 69:2 is a song, but ends the song on the high note of praise through suffering to glory. So it was for Christ, through the accursed death to the heights at God's right hand, and so it will be for me through the sufferings of this life to the fuller enjoyment of the love of God forever. Sing of it. Confess it. This is the blessing that is ours on account of Christ's death. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we who are unworthy and undeserving give Thee all our praise and thanks, for Thou hast done for us in Christ what we did not deserve and could not do for ourselves. We are redeemed. As we meditate on His sufferings, we have reasons for gratitude. Give us to rejoice, to sing from the heart, to speak of what He's done for us with true joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.